Gosh, it's a scary thought. It's good to be back in Waco. Branson is a one of the next great wonders of the world. 3,000 residents and 4 million plus tourists a year. Figure that out. And all they do is sing country music. I don't know. It's crazy. If you're in Branson, give me a call. I've had people call, say, hey, I'm your relative. I'll be coming to Branson. Got a place for me to stay? And I've had to call my folks and say, is she really a relative? She wants to stay in my house? Yes, she is. Okay, that's good. If you come to Branson, just give me a call. We can work something out. I'm glad to be here. I was thinking this week about a time when I was a sophomore in high school. And I thought about a trip I went on with BSA. Do I need to define that? Boy Scouts of America. And I was thinking about this trip because it has a lot to do with where I am spiritually in my life right now. On this trip, we traveled all the way to Cimarron, New Mexico. How many of you have ever been to Philmont Scout Ranch? Anybody been there? A couple of you have? One. Yay. I'm going, no, that was great. We'll talk after. This is good. Philmont Scout Ranch. And I remember the big attraction for our group going there. Our troop was going to climb Mount Phillips. We were going to climb Mount Phillips. And this was really exciting to us because most of us never climbed a mountain before. Mount Phillips, 11,711 feet to the peak. That was a lot. And we got there and we're at base camp and we're trying to figure out where we are and what's going on. And we couldn't see Mount Phillips anywhere. We're going, now it's out here somewhere, thousands of acres in this wilderness ranch. We're going out for 11 days, and on day 8, we're going to climb Mount Phillips and spend the night at 11,711 feet. Very exciting to a sophomore in high school. So here we go. We're setting off. We're at base camp. We're trying to load up our packs, get on there. They have to go through all of our packs. And we couldn't see Mount Phillips, so we didn't really have our goal in mind. So we resorted to our scout pleasurable pastime, which was to pick on a guy named Roger. That's what we always did. We didn't know what to do. Pick on Roger. What kind of prank are we going to play on Roger today? Roger was one of these guys that deserved everything he got. I don't know how else to put that. He's one of those guys that totally brought it on himself. Get this. So he's saying, the leader of our troop is saying, you can only take a limited amount of clothing. We're talking a 50-pound pack for a 45-pound eighth grader. You can't take that much clothes. It's got to even out to at least your body weight. So they're reducing it down. Here's Roger lipping off. I'm going to take one pair of underwear. 11 days, one pair of underwear. Day 5, going to turn inside out. He turned his underwear inside out on the 3rd day, and he burned it on the 4th day. Being the Christian scout that I was, I brought an extra pair for Roger for $20. Oh, he bought it. I should have sold it for $30 because he bought it. $20, okay. Right here, I'm ready to go. The 3rd day out, though, I'll never forget what happened. We rounded a canyon and caught our first sight of Mount Phillips. And it was like you'd douse us with a fresh bucket of water. We went, whoa, Mount Phillips! We start running after it. It's 16 miles away, but we're running. We're going, come on, Roger, we're there. We're sprinting to get there. That lasted about 200 yards. Then these guys passing out. The dads were trailing in the background going, slow down, boys. I've been without cigarettes for 6 days. Slow down. Okay, Dad, we'll slow down for you. So then the 4th day, an interesting thing happened. We got caught in a canyon and we couldn't see Mount Phillips again. And we went back to plotting about Roger. Then, the next day, we saw it again. And I will never forget that because it seemed to me, and it seemed to be present among the other guys there as well in the troop, that whenever we saw Mount Phillips, we knew where we were going, we knew why we were here, and we knew what we were doing here. That's why we're here. That's why I'm eating this freeze-dried food. That's why I'm sleeping in a sleeping bag next to this meathead that I don't even like. I don't even hang around at school. That's why I'm doing this whole thing. Because of that right there, Mount Phillips. and we're going to make it to the top of Mount Phillips. And every time we caught a fresh glimpse of it, woo! We're running after that thing. And it was glorious when we got to the top. I'll never forget it. There was a canister that they'd embedded into the very top of that mountain where guys over years and years had written their inspirations from the top of that mountain and stuffed it in that canister. And I'll never forget that because it was a goal worth attaining. Spiritually, in my life, it works exactly the same way. There are days when I wake up at the appointed time to have my quiet time, and I go right back to sleep. There are days when I even get up and start my quiet time, and then fall asleep. There are days when I finish my quiet time, and I feel like I've been asleep the entire time. There are days when I've talked more about Jesus than to Him. There are days when I have done so many ministry things that I've missed Jesus altogether. And every once in a while, God focuses the goal. And I see Mount Phillips again. And I set off with a new zeal and a new passion. It happened when I was 20 years old as a sophomore at Baylor. Relationship ended in my life. Went through trauma, saw God's hand in it trying to get my attention. And He clarified for me what He was calling me to be. And this is what that goal was. He said, Dudley, you know more about me, so much more about me than you do know me. And I saw that as a goal worth attaining. And so I set out in pursuit of that goal, of stopping to amass facts about Jesus, knowing Him intimately, personally, knowing Him. Some of you set New Year's resolutions. I set them on my birthday. For some reason, I feel like that New Year's is New Year's and it keeps the calendar makers in business for another year. But I think that every year of my life ought to be different than the last year. And so this last November, God began to reshape in me a vision for this next block of years for my life. Last week you heard Louis talk about satisfaction. If I were going to operationalize that, if I were going to make that on a daily basis, what does that mean? To know the person of God and to know the power and the presence of God, to know the precepts of God. What does that mean in my life on a daily basis? That's why this vision is important. Because it means when my alarm goes off in the morning and I grope to turn it off and I hit it really hard, and I'm laying there in my bed, and I'm at the crossroads of either getting out of bed and getting serious with Jesus, or just closing my eyes and going back to sleep, that's when I see the goal. And it gets me out of bed. Tonight I want to share with you two things. I want to share with you a part of that vision of what that is. What it is that God's called me to over the next block of years, and I don't even know that I have years left to live. But if I do, this is where I'm headed in the spiritual life. And then secondly, what it means in my life on a daily basis, day in and day out. When it gets to be drudgery, when it gets to be boring and stale and lifeless, what it means in my life at that point. As I share this, I would ask you this question. I'll ask it again at the end. Do you know why you do what you do in the Christian life? Do you know where you're going in the Christian life? Do you have a goal clearly fixed in your mind? Whenever you come to that crossroads where you can either walk away from it privately because nobody else is going to know about it except you and God, do you go on because you see clearly where you're headed? Or do you come consistently to points in your life where you say, I'm just kind of wandering spiritually. I don't really know where I'm headed spiritually. If some non-Christian were to come up to you, or even some confused Christian, and ask you that question, why do you do what you do spiritually? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you go to religious functions and activities? Why are you involved in Bible studies? Why do you participate in discipleship? Why do you do these things? Why do you get up in the morning to spend time with the Lord? What would you say? How would you answer that? Well, as I share this vision with you, I'm going to share it with you pretty much like I feel like the Lord shared it with me. And before I do, let me qualify this in several ways, okay? Because I want to be real clear to you about this vision. This vision is primarily to keep a spiritual edge on my private devotion. Is that clear? That I think the major purpose of God focusing this vision in front of my eyes is so that I have a reason to get out of bed in the morning. That's why I think He's given it to me. Okay? So just know that. Then I'm not sharing this to say, so you should embrace this vision and go for it. No, that's not it. Secondly, I would qualify it this way. That this vision may or may not ever happen the way that I see it. Okay? So I'm not up here prophesying about what's going to happen in the world. But if any of these things ever happen, I'm set on the right course. Okay? The third thing is this. Third qualification of it. It may be my own preparation time. God's preparation of Dudley Callison for something future. So I just want to share that with you to let you know that this is not some kind of a high-blown prophecy of where the world's headed, all right? But I want to share with you what I feel like the Lord shared with me about this, okay? This is what's clearly focused in my mind. I can picture a time when the church in America is no longer able to coast along. Oblivious, ignorant, and indifferent to what God is doing in the rest of the world. I can picture that time. I can picture a time so clearly when the church in America wakes up and goes, oh my goodness, God's been at work in the world. Look at that. Check that out. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Anybody check that thing out? A few of you have? When I read that, I was going, wow, you're kidding me. People were like dying like this because they believed in Jesus. You know that 2 years ago, I discovered that that kind of thing happened today? The people were still laying down their life, sacrificing their flesh and bones for the cause of Christ. And it rocked my world to go, oh my goodness, what am I doing? And I was going, whoa, I want to know about that. If God is moving in that kind of awesome power in the world, I want to be aware that that's going on. I want to be aware of that. I just want to know what He's doing. And I can see a time when the church in America is forced to wake up and see what else God's got going on. I think we'll be excited to see it. Second thing is this. I can see a time when our church programs are overhauled to teach us how to cope with growing and hostile persecution. You know, there's a slogan going around today. It's called tolerance. As if tolerance were the end-all of end-alls. That all of the goal of us, of our spiritual activity, is just for us to be tolerant of each other. Well, I think there's going to come a time, and this is what's pictured in my mind, of a time when somebody says, no, we will no longer allow you to get away with believing that. And I think that's going to be the time when the heat's turned up on the Christian community. A little torch to our back end and see what happens. When the persecution comes heavy, I can see a time like those things. Friends, I have 5 translations of Scripture, either at home or at the office. But I can see a time in the future when I won't have any. When the Word of God may not be in my hands like this, in this kind of form. And I wonder at that time, as I see that time in the future, if I would be able to give a scripturally accurate account of the faith that I profess out of God's Word without having God's Word in front of my face. That scares me if that's to happen at some point. But I can see that happening. I can see a group saying to me, can you tell us about Jesus? Can you explain redemption? Can you tell us about grace? What's the deal about sin and about humanity? What's this word propitiation that we've heard slung around? What if I didn't have this to share with? I can see that kind of a time coming in my mind. I can see a time when God might call many to go out to do His work. But either individuals or families will be so deeply in debt because they bought into the world system so much that they are not able to buy into God's plan. That they have to say no to God because they've said yes to the world too many times. You know when this starts? You know when it started in my life? With pre-approved credit lines. That's when it starts. When some company sends you a little card that says, you have been pre-approved. Congratulations. You have $2,000 sitting in your account right now. Spend it. Woo! Let's go, man. Come on. Some group has thought me worth giving credit. So I'm going out and I'm spending it. Well, figure this out. You have that credit, but if you don't own the cash to pay for it, then you don't own what you purchased. Now, I'm saying this to myself because I'm looking at my balance on my credit card that I got during my junior year at Baylor, and I'm going, when am I going to get rid of this debt? And I look around at the things I own because of that credit card, and I go, God, don't call me yet because I couldn't leave. I've got debt. I can't do it. Do yourself a favor. When that credit card comes, go, thank you very much, and throw it away. I just encourage you to do that. Let me tell you why. Because if you're worth credit, then you can get credit at a lot cheaper interest rate than what they're offering to you. And if you're worth credit, then it's worth waiting for. But if you don't have to use credit, don't use it. But I can see a time when God says, I need you. I need you. Will you go now? Will you go now? Can you walk away from what you've bought on credit? I want to. I want to, God. I really do. I really want to go right now. I'm not sure I can, though. I've got some major, major obligations here because I bought into the world. I can see a time when spiritual disciplines such as fasting, frugality, and sacrifice are no longer reserved just for the spiritually mature. But they're the only ones who practice those kind of heavy spiritual things. But everyone who claims the name of Jesus will be paying the price in their private time alone with God. I can see a time when Christians stop giving money to build more shelters for the homeless and build new distribution centers for food and actually begin to invite in a homeless person into their home and share with them the bread of life. I can picture that kind of time in the future. And I can picture a time when Christians stop counting the cost of whatever it is, of setting your priorities straight, of fasting, of holiness, of purity. We know the cost of those things, but begin to pay the price for it, as Jesus did. I can see this so clearly in my mind that this is what's driving me in my time alone with the Lord. This is what's getting me out of bed and motivating me in the morning. Because this kind of a vision is clear in my mind. And so when I turn the alarm off, God will pop one of those things into my mind and I'll get up and go, let's spend some time together. Let's spend some time together. I want to share with you what it means in my life on a daily basis, okay? What does this translate to on a daily basis? And I don't know if you want to write these down or not, but if you're struggling in your Christian life, if you're really struggling on where you're going or why you do what you do or even what it is that you're doing, if your quiet times are not effective, if you find yourself really frustrated about what am I supposed to do during this time alone with the Lord, I hope that some of these things will encourage you and you can maybe pick out one or two of these things and just go, yeah, I'm going to do that for a while by the grace of God and motivated by love and see what happens in my life. First, it means this. Fall more deeply in love with Him. And to this I ask this question. Am what I do in the morning, the things that I do in the morning when I'm alone with the Lord, is it contributing to my intimacy with Christ or not? Is it causing me to love Him more deeply, to be more passionately in love with Him or not? A good way to evaluate that is this. Is what you're doing something that would cause you to be intimate with somebody else? Maybe a boyfriend or girlfriend? Or would it be just kind of getting facts about them and never really connecting meaningfully with them? Are the things that you're doing privately making you more intimate with Jesus? Can you say at the end of your morning that you feel closer? You sense the Lord's Spirit a little a little more keenly in your heart. Second, it means this. I want to find out what God is doing globally. I don't want to be an ignorant Christian. I don't want to be a Branson-centric Christian, where all I see is what God's doing in our ministry, in this town, in this state, in this country. But I want to know what God's doing in Missouri now, because I live there. And I want to know what God's doing in America. And I want to know what God's doing in Western Europe. And I want to know what God's doing in Australia. I want to know what God's doing in Pakistan. I want to know. And not only do I want to know, I want to participate. Because this is so cool about the Christian life. That you and I can enter into the sanctity of our prayer closets. In your dorm room or in your apartment, in my apartment, we can go into our prayer closets and be effective across the ocean and engage in the spiritual battle across the seas, across the neighborhood, across the campus. We can be spiritually effective. That encourages me so much. If you feel like a wimpy Christian, know this, you can pray. You can pray. You can do what from day one a Christian can do to the time a person is 99 years old and is so intimate with Jesus, they practically just walk on out of this world with Him. You can pray and participate in the spiritual realm. Oh, how I pray that you would do that. You would join me in being a world Christian, knowing what God's doing. I brought several things tonight from Branson because I thought I was going to be sharing about this. And if you don't know how to do some of these things or don't know where to start, I'll show you where I'm starting. Because I want to show you what I'm doing on a daily basis, okay? There's something called Global Prayer Digest. Some of you may have seen this. Starting in the month of February, those of us praying through this every month are praying for Pakistan. And in this, it talks about the religion of Pakistan. It talks about the country's layout, the unreached people groups there. It talks about all kinds of things going on there. And so for this month, I will be deeply in prayer for the people in Pakistan, and expecting to hear what's going on, knowing that prayer is effective. I don't know if you want to pick up something like this. I'm going to leave it up here at the front if you want to see it or write to these people or something. In fact, you could just take their order form out of the middle if you want it. That's one way, I think, to be aware of what God's doing around the world. I'm sure there are many others. In fact, I think the Foreign Mission Board has a 1-800 number. The Baptist Foreign Mission Board has a 1-800 number. You can call and say, I want some information about this country because I want to pray for them. Third, it means this in my life on a daily basis. It means get out of debt. I don't know if you're in debt, if you have school loans that you're amassing, or if you've already started that pre-approved credit line. I don't know where you are financially, but in my life it means this, to get out of debt. And I have a sincere goal to do that. It means two very uncomfortable things for me. It means reduce spending and stick to a budget, neither of which I'm very good at. My father's nodding. This is not very encouraging. That's right, son. If you don't know how to do that, this is how I'm doing it. I'm prayerfully going through my budget. And maybe your parents have you on a fixed budget. Maybe you're working your way through school. This is one of the best Christian resources I've seen for financial planning. It's by Larry Burkett. It's called Your Finances in Changing Times. You may be familiar with this stuff, you may not be. But I'm telling you that I see that at some point in the future, if God's going to say, Dudley, I need you now. I need you to go now. It's important, your family, everybody. If I have a wife and family at that point, and they say, yes, we feel it's good, let's go. I don't want to have to say to God, no, I can't go. I've got a visa payment. I've got a car payment. I've got a ton of payments to make every month. And I can't go, God, I'm sorry. This is helping me make a plan to get out of debt. The fourth thing is this. This is really convicting to me, okay? This is kind of exposing a private area of my life that I prayed long and hard about sharing with you. Stop playing around with Scripture memory and get serious about knowing God's Word. Oh, we're supposed to memorize Scripture. Oh, yes. Yes, I'm memorizing Scripture. No, I'm talking about committing to memory the major doctrines of what we say that we believe. And for me, that means this, memorizing chunks of Scripture that explain grace, that explain salvation, that explain forgiveness, the doctrines of sin, of humanity, the doctrine of God, the person of God, the work of God, the power of God, who Jesus is, what the Holy Spirit does, that I might be able to give a scripturally accurate account regardless of where I am and whether or not I have a copy of Scripture as a convenient prop in front of me. I don't know about some of you, but I was not only locked into having a Bible in front of me, but I was locked into having my Bible in front of me. That if you handed me your Bible, I wouldn't know where to find it. I go, what is this, the Torah? I go, I don't know where this is. Man, I'm looking around because I know this verse is at the top left corner of this page. And I'm flipping all I can. I can't find that verse there. You got the wrong Bible. Yours isn't the Holy Bible. Mine's holy. Let me illustrate this for you in a way that I hope is simple for you. The other, a few months back, I decided to figure out how many books, textbooks, has education as a process asked me to read in the course of my lifetime. This is one of those things you do toward the end of your master's degree. You start to be nostalgic and you think back and you go, well, how many textbooks have I read? You know, so I started thinking about it. I started figuring that that I got my first textbook maybe in third grade. I'm going to be pretty generous with this because I think I probably got one before that and I don't remember it. So I'm going to guess that I got one textbook a year, third through fifth grade, and that's probably totally off, so it's probably even more than this. Two textbooks in sixth grade, I think that's probably off, but I'm being real conservative with these numbers. Three textbooks per year in junior high. I don't remember, but this is a conservative estimate, okay? And then I just went on and on and on. In college, 4 years at Baylor, five classes per semester, at least two texts per class. That's what I'm finding. For eight semesters, graduate school, 14 classes, three texts each. I came up with a grand total of 156 books. 156 textbooks that I'd been asked to read since the time I started in grade school through the completion of my master's degree. Now, I don't even have 156 hymnals up here, but let me show you this. This is 145 hymnals. Some of you are going, some of you were really worried because you've been kicking those hymnals around and you thought we were going to call you up here and make you pay for one of them. That's not why these are up here. These are to show you how many, as a conservative estimate, how many textbooks the education process has asked me to read and understand from the time of I was about 6 years old to 25. God has said, I have one textbook. I have one textbook. And I want you to know it. So let's compare. Now, granted, I have a thin line Bible. So yours might look a lot thicker than mine up there. But as I look at that, that convicts the very heart of me. I'm ashamed. Because of why? Because over the course of the last years, I've been asked by an education system to understand the material in this many textbooks or more. And in the course of an entire lifetime, I've been asked to understand one book. One. In fact, I counted up the number of pages that would be. And I came up with 78,000 pages. At least. And in my Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, there's 1,094. 78,000 versus 1,000. And I have a commitment to know it now. I have a commitment to understand this. Because there's only one. I don't know about you, but by this point in my life, I have no excuse for not knowing this word. I don't care how many hours I could say to God, I've been studying, God, I've been studying, I promise. How many social events I went to, how many clubs or organization I was a part of. But I could even tell you that there are parts of the Scripture that I don't know that I've even read. But I have a commitment to know it. Because there's just one. I have a commitment then as well to drop some of the worldly baggage that I've amassed. I don't know about you, but I collect things. Toys, whatever. Children's books. I have a collection of children's books going. I like things. I like even expensive things. But I tell you what, they are crippling at times in my life. There's one particular thing that I have that's been a symbol of two things. Now, in your life, playing golf may be a great form of exercise. Guys, gals, you too. But in my life, they are not. They don't contribute to my godliness because of how I play, one. Two, my attitude when I play, though my attitude is better than some. They are a symbol in my life, and I'm not being critical. Anybody on the golf team, I'm not being critical of playing golf. I do think it's a good form of exercise. But they symbolize two things in my life. Time to waste, because it takes so long to play around, and money to waste for green fees and carts and all that kind of stuff. And I have lugged around a set of golf clubs for years. Years. And I'm tired of it. So I brought them. And as of tonight, these are for sale. I mean, somebody might want a good used set of Jack Nicklaus clubs. My dad might be the first to bid on them. In fact, if you want to test them out, I bet you in this auditorium, you could use this pitching wedge and see how well it works. We could do, I've got balls in there, I've got tees in there, and they're ready to go. Would you like them? I'll start the bidding. In fact, there's somebody in Branson that wants them for $75, and I'm giving them to the highest bidder. Anybody willing to pay more than $75 for a new pair of clubs? Semi-used. 80. We're going to 80. I tell you, I thought if I could get 75 for them in Branson, I could get at least 100 here in Waco. But I have, you know, I don't. This to me is baggage. And they're heavy. And I'm tired of moving them around. And I tell you what, if God were to say, thank you for the work you've done where you are, but I want you to go with me now. I want you to go somewhere where there aren't any golf clubs. There aren't any golf courses. These are mine. I'm taking them, God. Do a little golf ministry there. So here they are. I mean, I promise you, I bet we could tee one up right here. And that's pretty good range there. We could get some. You could test the yardage on these things. They're just semi-used. That's one of the things it means to me. Simplifying my lifestyle. Rather than it becoming more and more complex because I've amassed more and more things, it means simplifying my lifestyle. Possibly now for you, but guarantee you, most likely when you leave college, you'll know what it's like to live on a strict budget. Maybe you live on a really strict one now. But isn't it amazing how little we need to feed our bodies and to clothe us and to make sure there's a roof over our head? Stuff is expensive, like insurance and things like that. But instead of going to the Elite tonight, we could make some beans and rice and some salad at home. We could do a lot of things at home that it would be a lot less expensive. Just the things. One of the things that God's calling me to simplify. Finally, get comfortable with spiritual disciplines. Become very comfortable with spiritual disciplines. I've said this in this auditorium before, but I'll say it again because I believe it with all my heart, that there is no way in the world I can ever expect to do the things that Jesus did publicly until I begin to do the things that Jesus did privately. That I am convinced that 30 years of not knowing what Jesus did were 30 years of private preparation for 3 years of public ministry. And it's possible that Jesus was slipping in a miracle here and there, but I have a feeling that the turning of water to wine at the wedding may have been his first miracle because it's the first one recorded in Scripture. And I have a feeling that says to me that 30 years of private preparation are worth 3 years of public ministry. And I still have 4 years left to go before I hit that mark. But I want to be very comfortable with what I see Jesus doing privately in Scripture. If you desire that as well and don't know where to start, I would recommend a book to you. The Bible. Look at what Jesus did. And then if you want to look at some way to focus in a little bit more on that, on the spiritual disciplines, it's called The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard. Because he lays out the spiritual disciplines that he sees Jesus doing on a consistent basis. The breathing out of the worldly stuff are the disciplines like this, like solitude, silence, fasting, frugality, chastity, secrecy, and sacrifice. He says those are the things that Jesus did that breathed out the worldly yuck. And then he lists out the spiritual disciplines that he calls the disciplines of engagement, the breathing in of the Christian life, which are study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, submission. Jesus did all of those as a discipline that flowed out of His incredible love for His Father. Which is why point number one is to fall more deeply in love with Jesus. Because these disciplines without that love is legalism. But that love without these disciplines is slovenness and laziness. I have some other books up here about that. There's one particularly good book about fasting called God's Chosen Fast by Arthur Wallace. Looks at why to fast, when they fasted, how to start a fast, how to do a fast, all kinds of things. Practical guide to fasting. If any or all, any one of those things that are part of Mount Phillips in my mind ever come true, then I want to be ready. I want to be prepared. I want to present before God a workman who is trained and handles accurately the word of truth. I want to present before God an ambassador who's able to share God's word accurately with any people at any time under any persecution. I want to present before God a soldier who's trained in warfare and already seasoned. And I want to present before God an intimate, loyal companion who loves Him with a whole heart. So I ask you tonight, do you know why you do what you do spiritually? Is there something that will pull you out of bed in the morning and get you before Jesus? Is there something that's spurring you on in the Christian life? I hope so. God, I hope so in your life.